Chapter 15, and I read beginning with verse 1. Now I would remind you, brethren, in what terms I preach to you the gospel which you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold it fast, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. That first Easter found those disciples of Christ in shock and fear. They were a defeated and weak and afraid, terrified bunch. They were defeated because in spite of all of their protestations to the contrary, they had run for cover when they had had their big chance to prove the love and the strength of the love that they had for Christ. They were a weak group because they had said one thing and done another. They were a fearful group because the leader of their group, Jesus of Nazareth, who had performed many wonderful deeds in the presence of people and the common people followed him gladly, had been executed. And they were fearful if they killed somebody as good as Christ, they themselves did not have much chance, and so they were hiding behind locked doors, and they were a despairing group. You could hardly find a group that was deeper into depression. Sitting together, but really apart in that upper room, with the doors shut and the shutters closed, as each one of the disciples that were left of the original 12, those 11 men, having heard word of Judas's suicide, are now wrapped up in a very small package of their own bundle of fear and of frustration and of failure. And the wasted years and the shattered dreams and the tomorrow-less hopes. And then the women bring some heart-stopping news. The body is missing. And the response of this group of men is uniform. How could the body be missing? It had been embalmed with over 100 pounds of spices. It had been wrapped in a shroud. It had been placed in a tomb. And a stone had been rolled in front of the door. And if that wasn't enough, the Roman government had been prevailed upon through Pontius Pilate to put the Roman seal upon that stone so it could not be moved. And then to double ensure it, they had posted guards around the clock. And yet the women said the body was missing. And so Peter and John were not about to take the word of some women who could very easily be mistaken by their grief, and they ran to the sepulcher, and the scripture says that the younger one outran the elder, and when he got there, he peeked in, but when Peter finally caught up, he went charging right in, typical of him, and they had to see for themselves if the tomb was empty, if the body was missing. Now, they had not yet seen Jesus Christ, but they now had seen that the tomb was empty. And it was not long before both Cephas and John were privileged to become personal witnesses to the resurrection. Thomas was another guy who was a witness to the resurrection, one of the 12 chosen by Christ, but he was a realist. And when the rest of the disciples began to shout at him, "We have seen the Lord," Thomas said, "Well, that's well and good for you fellows, but I happen to be more of a realist, and unless I can see tangible evidences of his resurrection, I will just mark it up as a case of a missing body." And when indeed Jesus did appear to Thomas, Thomas received that tangible evidence and became a witness to the resurrection. And Mary Magdalene, that poor woman, what a messed up life she had had. What a destructive, self-destructive path she had been following. And then she had encountered Christ, who had snapped Satan's bonds that held her, set her free from that kind of satanic bondage, and now she comes looking for a body to embalm, but instead she meets the Christ who is alive, and she became a witness also. and those disciples in the passage from Luke 24 that Pastor Steve read. I don't even know who those guys were. They weren't one of the original 12. One of them is named Cleophas. We don't know who the other one was. They were walking along with their head down, talking in the muffled, emotion-choked voices of men whose lives had been shattered. And then in that incredible scene, they walk with the one they were mourning without recognizing him. It was not until they had prevailed upon him to stay with them and break bread, and in that familiar act of Christ breaking the bread, they knew him. And oh, so excited did these witnesses to the resurrection become that they took off from Emmaus back to Jerusalem to find the disciples. And when they burst into the upper room to tell the disciples, "We have seen the Lord," they are met by disciples who are bursting with news, "We have seen the Lord." On 11 different occasions, it is recorded in Scripture that the risen Christ appeared. The list of witnesses to the resurrection grew every time until those witnesses could not be denied because they were united in a common experience that had been shared and prophesied in the Old Testament and had been their modern-day experience. It's important to notice that there was no normative time or place for the appearances of Christ. If he always appeared in the pre-dawn gloom or in the early evening twilight, it would be possible to chalk it up as an illusion. If he had only appeared to the women, the male chauvinists in our midst would say, "Well, you know how women are." If he'd appeared only to the men would have said, "See, he appears to us and not you." And yet he appears in the forenoon, in the garden, to Mary. He appears in late afternoon on the road to Emmaus to Cleophas and the other disciple. Way before dawn on the beach to his fishing disciples. And at high noon on the road to Damascus to Saul, who became Paul. Now those appearances of Christ were not just kind of casual, random, willy-nilly appearances. They had a specific purpose. When he appeared to Simon Peter, it was not to point out to Peter that he had failed. Peter knew that. He had been telling himself that. He had rubbed his own conscience raw for the last 3 days. When he appeared to Peter, it was to let him know that he could be reclaimed and restored and forgiven. That Christ came not in condemnation to him nor to us. And when he appeared to Cleophas and the other disciples on that road to Emmaus, it was to give them assurance that would dispel their skepticism and their fears. When he appeared to Thomas, it was to take away the doubts, not to damn him for the doubts, but to remove those doubts. When he came to Mary Magdalene, it was to dry her tears and to heal her broken heart and to teach all of his followers the truth of the resurrection. And the results were phenomenal. People say, "How do you believe in a resurrection? Why do you believe in something like that?" Well, I believe in it because the Bible, which is the authority in my life, teaches it. But I think 2,000 years of history also demonstrates something happened that can only be adequately explained by the reality of the resurrection. Because the same bunch of disciples who had run in fear when the Master was still alive now stand in front of the crowd that had saved. Some of the same crowd that had crucified him, and preached with such boldness. Peter, that man who was so changeable, who said so many things that were terrific and so many things that were terrible, at the same time, who continually put his foot in his mouth, now stands and preaches with such holy boldness and becomes a rock. Thomas, the one that we call the doubter, that's not really fair. Thomas was a realist. He has his descendants today. And Thomas had those doubts and that skepticism removed. And it was replaced by conviction and certainty. And Mary, those tears were replaced by joy unspeakable and full of glory, because she could say in John 20, she says, "I have seen the Lord." And the confusion and the hopelessness and despair was replaced by insight and certainty in Cleophas and the others. But since that time, in the secular history of our world for 2,000 years, men and women have been so certain of their witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ that many, countless thousands of them have marched willingly, even to their death, for the truth of the resurrection. Would you say, "What's this got to do with me?" What relevance does such ancient testimony have? Well, as you know, there are contemporary witnesses to the resurrection. Either Jesus died again or else he's still alive. And if he's still alive, there are still those who are encountering the risen Christ. People who still say he's alive. I have seen the Lord. The Lord is risen indeed. Webster defines a witness as one who is or gives evidence. And such people live in your neighborhood and work alongside of you and are crowding his church this morning. In my task as a pastor, I have the joy of seeing the risen Christ doing his work in the lives of men and women all week long. I sometimes stand up here and look at the congregation and I think of the stories that what Christ has done in so many of your lives, and my heart becomes so full I can hardly speak. I want you to have the chance this morning to share my joy, because there are contemporary witnesses to the resurrection that are here, and I'm going to call on four of them. The first one is our minister of music, Don Clawson. Don, will you come and share your witness to the resurrection of Christ?
It's all right, I can speak loud enough.
My story is not unlike many of yours. I was raised in a rather liberal surrounding. Our family was a charter member. We're charter members of the Methodist Church.
Thank you. In Kennewick. We were very involved in our church. My constant strength was always my music. Consequently, I became very involved in high school, junior high, and in my church activities. So therefore, my ego grew with gusto, but so did my foundation in Christianity. Upon graduation from high school, I went to college to pursue a music career. And the foot race between my ego and God was won temporarily by my ego, and God put God on the shelf for a while. I worked hard at music. I was in a little bit bigger pond. I was no longer the big fish in a little pond, so I had to be the big fish in the big pond. I worked really hard at college and achieved a great deal of success. I played with most of the performing groups, toured with a lot of the touring groups, played on weekends, sometimes full time, but I also accepted the lifestyle of the late 60s and became rather hostile towards society. Also did a lot of experimenting with drugs. That was a lot of fun. I had a great time with it, but the strokes were still there. I enjoyed the notoriety of being a rock and roll musician. Upon graduation from college, I went into full-time teaching. It lasted about a year because I didn't have the strokes in teaching that I would like to have had, so I quit teaching and moved to Seattle. And joined several different bands. I did some touring. Met a lot of musicians, enjoyed the lifestyle. Why not? It was crazy. Why not live for today? Well, one day I met a fellow that was into tarot, astrology, meditation, and we did a little bit of writing music together for meditative purposes. Really, it was for him. I was not too much into it. But one day I thought I would give a haphazard attempt at meditation. I sat in my room, full lotus. and the room went dark. I became very cold. And it was at that time that I realized that we really don't live for today, for everything we do today does affect tomorrow. I was kind of teetering on the edge there. Well, that was the catalyst that God had for bringing me back into the fold. Isn't it amazing that God can work through any circumstance, including the occult? Well, through a hunger I developed, I wandered back into the fold. I didn't jump back into the fold. I didn't run back, just sort of wandered and continued my old lifestyle. And through a variety of circumstances, a few months later, I met the woman who would be my wife. And she asked me if I'd like to go to church with her. I said, well, I'm not into the established religion. I'd just as soon not. But I did. And I remember that first Sunday I sat here in Mercer Island Covenant and how moved I was by being surrounded by Christian people and Christian love. It wasn't that week, I don't think, but a few weeks later I was introduced to Bud and I offered my services on the organ bench. and he asked me if I was a Christian. Well, I remember responding to the affirmative, but I had great reservation. You see, I was still living that lifestyle, enjoying the label, but there was no cornflakes in the package. So from that day on, I've endeavored really to try to grow in God's strength and wisdom. It's not easy. It's not easy being a Christian. It's also not easy being a musician, which I still am. But God really does work through that. There are times when I just like to hang it all up and go back into rock and roll. But God does meet me where I'm at, and he meets each and every one of us where we're at and leads us back and plants another brick on that foundation, and we grow. So today I'm bearing witness to a risen Lord. He is alive, and he's working in my life, and he's working in every one of your lives, whether you know it or not. The more I get into this thing, the more I realize I'm sitting on the tip of the iceberg. I've not arrived. Neither have any of us. But praise God, he is alive. It reminds me of the bumper sticker, which is so aptly stated, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. Hallelujah, Jesus lives.
Wayne Perryman is a friend of mine. Recently has come to our congregation, and in that very short time has become to me a very dear brother. Wayne?
In St. John, the 9th chapter and the 21st verse, a couple of parents were confronted by the Pharisees concerning their son who was blind and now was healed. They asked the parents to explain the process or what took place or what justified the healing. And they responded by saying, "We can't explain what took place. And our son is of age, let him speak for himself." Well, I'm in the same situation today. There's no way possible that I can explain the process nor the technique that took place when the Lord changed me. But I can tell you how I was before I had an encounter with Christ and how I was after I met him. I was born and raised here in Seattle. My mother, who was from Atlanta, Georgia, had 7 of us, and no doubt I was the worst of the 7. My father left my mother when I was 9 years old, and she had the awesome responsibility of raising all of us alone. We were very poor and hungry most of the time. And in order for my mother to endure the suffering of her children, she had to find things to take our mind off of our hungry stomachs and the cold, damp air that swept through our home quite often. I can remember the 7 of us gathered around a wood and coal cook stove. The mother, who could have passed for the twin of Aunt Jemima, would gather all 7 of us around the stove, and she would read us stories from the Bible, from books that we bought from the library. But more often, she would tell us stories of how she was treated down south, she and other black people. And as I listened to Mother, tears would roll down my eyes when she would tell us how black women had no rights over their own body when there was requests from white men, and how young black kids like myself were taken out and lynched and beat. And it was at that time I promised that I would get even with white people for what they did to my mother and other black people like myself. And hatred grew in my heart. And at that time I promised and set in mind a suicide mission of no return. I often dreamed and planned of a particular mission to kill as many white people as I could. It would take place on a Saturday morning at noon, downtown on 3rd and Pike Street, across the street from Cress's. At that time was a big shopping day and where most of the people caught the bus. This was to take place around age 15. I really wanted to get even with white people, so I thought about mercifully killing their little kids so that I could picture myself shooting them and their senior citizens. My hatred grew and it spread it like cancer, and the next thing I knew, I was trying to kill my own brothers and sisters. No one could handle me, so I left home shortly after I turned 15. The state got a hold of me and placed me in a foster home. They were black Christians who loved me and led me to Christ. This was not too long before I had planned my suicide mission. The Lord had completely changed me. A few years later, I found myself assisting the Seattle police with controlling racial disturbances during the riots of 1960. I was later called on by Seattle Community College to help them find a solution between the black student union and the racial disturbances between the student body there on the college campus. I started a Christmas fund, which bought clothes and food for little children. And much to my surprise, many of the recipients were poor white children, the ones who I had dedicated to kill. And many of them were white senior citizens. In 1977, the Lord blessed me to write a training program that was designed to prevent reverse discrimination and to bring all people of all colors and backgrounds together in a harmonious working relationship. The program was nominated for a national award as the most innovative human relations program developed in the United States for 1977. Companies and schools across the nation had many times requested that I come and speak on the subject of human relations and stereotyping. So you see, there's no way possible for me to explain the process nor the technique that the Lord used to change me. I'm just like the little blind boy who responded to the Pharisees. The only thing I know, I was blind, but now I see. And if I would put it in my own words today, I would say that all I know is that the process was performed by a living Savior. His name was Jesus.
But there are a lot of you here who do not have a background of such grinding poverty or hatred as Wayne. Some of you who have not taken that time out from the lifestyle that is socially acceptable that Don did. And you are not really that curious about meeting the resurrected Christ because your life is pretty well all in a row. And you have gotten the impression that it's necessary to somehow take a trip to the far country before the Father's house is really appreciated. Dean Johnson?
Good morning. My story is a little bit different than Wayne's. I don't remember a day not believing in God. I don't remember a day not praying to Jesus. My family's Catholic, and we went to church every Sunday. And I know that at a very young age, I gave as much of my life to God as I understood that He wanted me to. And as I grew up a very trouble-free child. I was always happy. And as I moved into adolescence, I was, believe it or not, an athlete going through school. But I was always very righteous and highly moral, a sinner too, don't get me wrong. And I knew that God was in control and taking care of my life. As I moved into my later teen years and early collegiate years, I had a new sense of freedom and independence and lots of unanswered questions, lots of decisions that needed to be made as to where my life was going to go. I had to answer the question of what I was going to do, who I was going to be, and what I was going to believe in. Along about this time, I ran into a new group of friends. And one of them, John Bentz, a member of our congregation, and a friend of his, a young lady named Karen Denman, who was to later become my wife, and several of their friends urged me to attend a Young Life meeting. Now, Young Life is a non-denominational Christian group at work. It's an outreach group at work in the high schools. And I went to this meeting, and here were people singing to God. Here were people in small fellowship groups praying together out loud. Here were people studying the Bible and reading it together and putting it into very contemporary terms, using the Bible as if it were an owner's manual. And I remember leaving that meeting and thinking to myself, here are people who are really living and believing what I have always known in my mind to be true, but have never really followed through with. So over the course of the next few months, I got to know John better and got more involved in Young Life, tried to get more involved with Karen. And as we had Bible studies together and prayed together, I spent time alone with God in the Word. And I remember one night laying home in bed after God had answered a specific prayer in my life, that I prayed to Him, Lord, now I know I really have You. And it was like I'd found Him all over again. There was a new freshness there. And I had discovered now that I had a new understanding of God. And what He wanted of me this time was all of me. And I gave myself to Him. I did not give my life to Christ because I was deep down in the pit in the bottom of despair and He was the only way out. I didn't give my life to Him to improve my image. I had a lot going. I didn't give my life to Him out of despair because there was a major crisis in my life, because there never was. But I gave my life to Him because He is alive. And because I finally understood and really realized His tremendous love for me. And that's my witness to the resurrection. And it's kind of like the verse that we sung this morning in the song, is that Christ has opened paradise. Thank you.
Thank you, Dean. There are those who view our faith as a way out of trouble, a foxhole kind of conversion, and it's a beautiful thing to see a life that God has spared and that has been wise enough to walk in ways that do not leave the scars some of us bear. But the life of a Christian is not one that walks in the sunny side of the street. The scripture says that the rain falls on the just as well as the unjust, and being a part of God's family by virtue of a new birth does not shelter us from the same things that others experience, but it instead it places it within a context. My faith is not a crutch. It provides muscle to face the hard times of life. Connie McDonald, where are you?
Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for me. And Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Until 10 months ago, when I found out that I had cancer, I think that I viewed God as some austere, detached, insensitive, perhaps even stuffy father who sat up there in judgment and had now just zapped me with a death sentence. This was not very biblical, and it certainly didn't measure up with what I said I believed through Jesus Christ. But in the last 10 months, I have been learning in some very real ways about a God who is a very personal, warm, not maudlin, but compassionate Father. When the questions and doubts of God's desires for my future arose, as they did very often and still do, I had only to look at my relationship with my son Joshua. I want more than anything to see him grow up, and I want him to be happy and to have good things and to be healthy. And I realized that God, my Father, wanted the same for me. In Jeremiah 29:11, he tells us that I know the plans I have for you, plans for good and not for evil, that you may have a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And I thought, wow, you know, this has been here all the time in the Bible. And Jesus uses the example of our relationship with our children. When in Matthew, he tells us of our Father, and he says that if our children ask us for bread, do we give them a stone? Or if they ask us for fish, do we give them a snake? And the implication is, of course not. And in the same way as we, as human beings, know how to give good things to our children, does not our Heavenly Father even more so know how to give good things to those who ask him? When Joshua is hurt, he comes crying to me and he says, Mommy, when's it going to be better? When's it going to be okay? And it sounds so familiar to me because in the past few months, I have very often gone running to my Father and asked, when will it be better? When will it be okay? And I have felt very often weak and helpless and childish, crying out for some tangible sign of encouragement, some sign that it would be okay and that I wasn't forgotten or alone. And God has always answered me because his resources are unlimited. I can't tell you the countless strategic times that I have gotten letters from people that I would never have expected it from because they'd never written to me before. And though with these letters there were words of encouragement and verses of scripture, and although the name at the bottom of the letter might have been Evelyn or Marilyn or Marge or whoever, I knew that that letter was from my Father. I can understand more now and appreciate the discipline of my Father because I know why I discipline my child. And I can understand the delight that he feels when we tell him, when I tell him that I love him, because I know how I feel when Joshua comes and puts his arms around me and says, Mommy, I love you. There's one point at which I can no longer identify with God's love, and that is the love that was so tremendous that he was willing to sacrifice his most precious possession, his only son. I cannot imagine doing that, and yet he loved me so much and wanted so much for me to spend eternity with him that he was willing to send Jesus Christ to die for me. And not just to die, but as we celebrate today, he conquered death. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall reign forever and ever. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life.
And so we've heard the witness from four different people who found him in four different places at four different times in their lives and with four different paths that they walked with him on. They say with the disciples that the Bible records, I have seen the Lord. And so do I. Week after week, I see the risen Lord in a man that I love who is winning his battle against the tyranny of the booze that he's been deep into. And I see the Lord in a girl that I love who's finding her long way back from the maze of drugs and moral disintegration. And I see him in couples who are learning to love again and learning to rebuild a relationship that's been shattered on the rocks of self-centeredness or moral indiscretions. And I see the risen Lord in that frightened and self-condemning person who is finally beginning to learn to relax in Christ's unconditional love. And I see him in so many of your friends and neighbors whose lives are surrounded by such prosperity but filled with such emptiness, beginning to find an abundant life in Christ. In Luke chapter 24, in the passage that talks about the two disciples returning from Emmaus to Jerusalem to tell their excited story, and wind up in the middle of a testimony meeting like you have this morning, as other disciples are saying, we too have seen the Lord. The scripture goes on in the verse that immediately follows where our scripture lesson finished. As they were telling it, Jesus was suddenly standing there among them. Will you bow your heads for prayer? As they were telling it, Jesus was suddenly standing there among them. And he's here, standing beside you. You alone really know if the risen Christ has entered into a relationship with you and you stand new, or if Christ is just somehow outside of your life. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and will open the door, I'll come in." No matter what your need has been, no matter what your past has been, your future might hold, whether you come from a disastrous past or whether you face a future that's filled with the shadows of the valley of death, like Connie, you can know his presence. And you too can be a witness to the resurrection.